And the Gospel of Matthew is one of the earliest official accounts of Jesus of Nazareth, his ministry, his life, his death, and also his resurrection. The book itself is anonymous. Nowhere in the book does it say, this book is written by so-and-so. But we know that from the earliest reliable tradition, it links to Matthew, the tax collector, or the Levite, who was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, and he appears within the book itself. Now, for about 30 to 40 years, the apostles orally, or by word of mouth, taught and passed on their eyewitness accounts to one another, and they also memorized the things that Jesus said and the things that he had done. And so they written these things down, and Matthew then collected and arranged all these into this amazing tapestry and designed the book that highlights for us certain themes about Jesus. And so all the Gospels have a slightly different focus. Matthew's one is fairly unique from, let's say, Mark and Luke and John. Matthew wants to show how Jesus is the continuation and the fulfillment of the whole biblical story about God in heaven. And ultimately, God with us. He wants to show us the story of God of Israel being with his people. And so there are three main things that we can pick up from the book of Matthew. First of all, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he's from the line of David. So he's not only the Messiah, but also the King of Kings. Secondly, that he is the new authoritative teacher, like Moses in the Old Testament. And only not that Jesus is God with us, the Messiah in Hebrew, he's also the Emmanuel, God with his people. So Matthew designed his book with a beginning and an end, an introduction and a conclusion. But in the middle, he has these five different sections that bring certain things for us to the front about our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. These, the beginning and the end, the introduction and the conclusion, they are almost as a frame or bookends that sandwiches these five sections or these five blocks of teaching about who Jesus is. And it's designed that way very intentionally. And it's an amazing way that Matthew uses to teach about Jesus. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please open to Matthew chapter 1. We're not going to read from chapter 1 to chapter 5 where we are currently. But let me just refresh your mind and brush up some cobwebs about what we've been looking at and studying through the book of Matthew. Chapter 1 to chapter 3 is the first introduction. That's the first bookend of the whole book before we dive into from chapter 4, the first of the five texts that talks about Jesus and his teaching. So the first three chapters basically sets the stage for us by attaching Jesus' story right onto or next to the Old Testament story. We know as the Old Testament comes to an end, there's those white pages in your Bible. I call that the 400 silent years. God doesn't speak. He doesn't give new testimony. His prophets are quiet. He doesn't utter a word until you page over to Matthew and we see Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus. And so Matthew opens with this genealogy about Jesus, and it highlights how he is from the messianic line of the son of David. So that establishes his rule as the king, but also a son of Abraham, which is his messianic line. That means that he's going to bring God's blessing and God's rule to all the nations. He's coming to establish his kingdom. And after that, we get that famous story, if you're still in chapter 1, of Jesus' birth, and how all of the events fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic promises, that the nations would come and honor the Messiah, and that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. There are countless prophecies in the first few chapters of Matthew, and Matthew intentionally puts those prophecies in there, connecting him back to the Old Testament, saying, the one that they spoke about in the Old Testament, this is him. This is the Messiah. This is the one that was promised. This is the Jesus that's in the genealogy that I've shared with you in the beginning. So in chapter 1, we see there the genealogy, chapter 1, the second from verse 18, the conception of Jesus, the birth. And then chapter 2, we have the Magi coming to proclaim, we've come to see the King. So already, Matthew continues to build on that promise. Then they have the flight to Egypt, knowing that he would one day, another prophecy, come from Egypt. We see Herod slaughtering the babies, another fulfillment of prophecy. And then in chapter 3, we see the herald of the king, John the Baptist, saying, well, the king is coming. The king is coming, and you need to prepare for him. So Matthew opens up with these passages, with these verses, and he says, God is with us. God is human, and God is coming to establish his kingdom. Which then brings us to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we see Jesus step onto the scene and starts his ministry and starts to establish his voice and his ministry on earth. We see the temptation of Jesus. Now, we have the baptism in chapter 3 where God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Chapter 4, Satan comes and says, well, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, if you are the King, do these things. And Jesus ultimately counters his proposals with the word. We then, in chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus begins his ministry. He starts calling some of his disciples, verse 18. And then in chapter 4, verse 23, we see his ministry up in Galilee. So it sets the scene for us. Jesus beginning to do his ministry and starting to teach and starting to talk as we move then into chapter 4. In chapter 4, chapter 5, we have the first block of teaching. Here, Jesus now, as he starts with his disciples at his feet, as the Jews are starting to get to know him because of his ministry, in chapter 5, Jesus steps up and he starts teaching. And this is where the tire hits the road and the opposition starts growing. Jesus begins with the Beatitudes and tells us that this list of Beatitudes is not a list of things that we need to do. Rather, when we follow the King, it's a list of what we ought to be. When you subject yourself to the King and become part of his kingdom. We looked at the 9 Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. And of course, the latter part of the Beatitude has the result, the blessing, for then something will happen to you. The sermons on these are available on our website if you want to catch up and listen to them. And it has really been a blessed study for us as a church as we looked at these things that we ought to be as disciples of Christ. Whereas many times people look at the Beatitudes and say there are things that we should do, which is not accurate. Luke also has only 4 of the Beatitudes. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20 to 23, he lists for us there, blessed are you poor, blessed are you that hunger now, blessed are you that weep now, and blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you. Now from verse 13 in chapter 5, Jesus then begins to give us the constitution of the kingdom. He says, first of all, through the Beatitudes, if you want to be in my kingdom, this is who you ought to be. This is what your life must look like. And it's not a list of things that you do, it's characteristics that you build into your life. One, you have to start at number one, because number one lays the foundation for number two for number three, and so you build on. And once you have established these principles in your life, once you have allowed, or the type of person that could be in the kingdom of God, Jesus now from verse 13 gives us the constitution of the kingdom and says, if you're allowed into the kingdom, this is how you're going to live. Here is the rules for the kingdom. This is how the King of Kings wants you to conduct yourself in the kingdom. And it's an upside down kingdom. It's not the kingdom way that we think of with the king now, King Charles there in England. In this kingdom, there are no privileged members. Everybody is equal. The poor, the nobodies, the wealthy, the religious. Everybody is invited and is called to turn to repent and to follow Jesus and be part of his family. Jesus says that he's not here to set aside also the commandments of the Torah and the Old Testament. He's not coming to oppose them. Rather, he's here to fulfill all of that through his life and through his teachings. And here with what we've been looking at in the book of Matthew from verse 13, here Jesus is subtly coming in and he's saying, you know what, the law is there and the law has been established, but the law that you are obedient to, that's not the law that you should be obedient to. It's changed. And he starts to transform through his teaching the hearts of his people so that they can truly love God, truly love their neighbor, and even their enemies. And this brings us to the crowd that's listening to Jesus. Jesus is not just on this hill talking to only his disciples and his apostles later on. He's talking to Jewish people. Amongst the crowd there, we have the scribes and the Pharisees. Not everybody was thrilled to hear the teaching that Jesus is bringing to them that morning. The scene on the hillside in Galilee where Jesus was preaching was dominated by the Pharisees and the scribes, who represented a legalistic and a ritualistic old guard of Judaism. You see, the Pharisees clung to the strict religious laws that they have developed from the Torah, or the God's law. And while the scribes were responsible for recording and interpreting these laws. So the Pharisees would say, God's law says this. The scribes will then build out and say, well, so this is how you need to live according to these laws. And together, they formed a group of legalists who had developed a religious system based on their interpretation rather than the true essence of God's law and commandments. They were saying, yes, God's law says this, but the way that you live this out is in a different way. There's more to it. Their system, or this system influenced by centuries of rabbinical teaching, moved away from God's standard. The people thought that they could achieve righteousness through their efforts, leading to a false sense of self-righteousness. And we looked at some of those. We looked at, for instance, if you murder. All the Jews could possibly say, well, I didn't commit a murder. But Jesus says it's not just about committing murder. If you're angry with someone in your heart, you have already committed murder. So Jesus comes and challenges this distorted view of righteousness by bringing them back to the true standard of God's law as opposed to their flawed interpretation of what God's law was. Now, throughout his sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts their teachings with the genuine truth of God's law, exposing their sinful nature. He shows them that by following these external man-made rituals and man-made regulations, that does not make you righteous. If the law says, if you park yourself in the garage tonight as a bicycle, tomorrow you will be a car. That's what they thought. If I follow these laws, then I am righteous before God. But Jesus comes and he says, no. You will not be able to even enter the kingdom of God according to this righteousness that you think is godly righteousness. He shows them by the external rituals and man-made regulations they are not righteous. Instead, he emphasizes the importance of their hearts and the intentions that they have in following God's law. You see, the difference between righteousness and sin is not just a matter of following rules. It's not just ticking the boxes. Your heart needs to be in the right place. It starts in the human heart. And perhaps the best description ever given of the whole Jewish system and what Israel was like at that time when Jesus was teaching is found in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. Maybe just keep your finger there in chapter 5 and page over to Matthew 15, verse 9. And you'll see a very accurate description of the system, the legal system at that time. Matthew 15, verse 9. The scripture says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Not the commandments of God, but the commandments of men. So that defines what they have done. And so Jesus comes to destroy their smug, self-secure, self-righteous confidence, strips them bare, and leaves them empty, shows them you are not even ready to begin thinking of coming into God's kingdom. And here Jesus attacks another way in which the hypocrites would twist and abuse the religious teachings. The full meaning in this message comes as Jesus follows each statement by saying, I say. If you look at your Bible, go back to chapter 5. So far, Jesus has addressed three areas where the Jews have sort of twisted the law, made it more palatable or more user-friendly for them. But Jesus says, no, it's not the way to God's kingdom. It's not the way to be obedient to God's law. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard. And so he brings to them the law that they have hold to. And Jesus says to them in verse 22, but I say to you. In other words, whatever the law is that you hold to, whatever this method of righteousness is that you cling to, I say to you, it's not the right way. So in verse 21 to 22, Jesus speaks about anger, about righteous anger, the Jews would have called it, and calling that murder. In verse 27 to verse 28, he speaks about adultery, having a relationship outside of marriage, and how they would have justified adultery of any kind, and it was quite rife in that time. And God, and Jesus says, no, the standard is no adultery. And then divorce, we looked at last time we were in the text together, verses 31 and 32. Now, as we continue in our Bible this morning, Jesus turns to the issue of making promises, or making commitments, or making vows, and some would even call it swearing by something else, making an oath. And so read with me this morning, chapter 5, we're going to read through verse 33 to verse 37. Verse 33 to verse 37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. As a brief outline of today's message, we are going to look at three comparisons in the text. We're going to compare three things with one another. The first is the principle of the Mosaic Law. The principle of the Mosaic Law. Then we're going to compare to that Mosaic Law, the principles in it, the perversion of the Jewish law. How they changed the law to suit themselves. And then compared to that, we're going to go back, as Jesus brings back a different perspective of the divine teaching. Brings them back to what the original intent of the law was. And so, to begin, we need to first get some context. We need to understand, why was this a problem? And we need to see what the Old Testament taught about promises, or making vows or oaths. What the Jewish teaching had changed it into, and what Jesus is now coming against in correcting their thinking. So we begin with point number one, the principles of the Mosaic Law. We're going to look at why is this a problem? What standard does Jesus come to when he says to them that your practices are wrong? And that's in verse 33. If we just quickly read verse 33 again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, notice two things with me in that verse. First of all, the topic there is making vows or swearing or making promises to someone else. This is not about bad language. When we say, when the scripture says, do not swear. It's not about cussing or using foul language. Nor is it a reference to serious formal promises such as wedding vows or courtroom promises where you have to put your hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth and nothing else but the truth. Rather, Jesus is speaking of the use of God's name to seal a promise or to give weight to a promise when you make it to someone else. He's also speaking of the practice of adding some qualifier to our words to declare honesty. You know, today we don't trust one another that much anymore. And so when we say something, we often would say something extra just to prove I'm very serious about what I say. So we add words like, well, cross my heart and hope to die. So whatever I'm saying, I cross my heart and I hope to die if it's not true. We also do such stuff where you hear things like, I swear on my mother, or I swear on my mother's grave, or my father's grave, that whatever I've said is truthful. Also notice that in some Bibles, you'll see it refers to the text in the Old Testament. Then in verse 33, it says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, and then you would have a reference there to the Old Testament. In my Bible, all the Old Testament references are capitalized. But Jesus here is bringing to bear teaching from the Old Testament. And it's important for us to focus on what he's saying there, because that becomes the standard, the line in the sand that he draws to say, this is the law, this is what the law originally said. And so Jesus gives here, not a quotation from the Old Testament, but he gives us a condensed version of several commands in the Old Testament that prohibited making an oath. In the Old Testament law, they were actually prohibited to make an oath, especially using God's name to guarantee the oath and then breaking it. Okay, so it's making an oath or swearing an oath or making a promise or making a commitment. It's using God's name to seal it or to put weight upon it, but then breaking it, not being truthful to it. So here are some of the Old Testament passages. You don't have to turn there, let them read them for you. Exodus chapter 20. What do we find in Exodus chapter 20? The? Yeah, but which part? The Ten Commandments. Okay? Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Leviticus, the book of the law. God gives his law to his people. Chapter 19, verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. In Numbers, God expands his law to his people as they are in the desert. In chapter 30, verse 2, he says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord, so this is me making a promise to God, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, this is to someone else, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So this is important because this is a vow to God or a vow to someone else, but you're doing it in the name of God. And so God says, you put my name on it, you better fulfill it. You better do it, otherwise there's going to be trouble. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21 to 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So if you think about these verses are a condensed version that Jesus here gives to the people that's listening to him on the mountain. He's saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. So it's a condensed version of these verses. And this practice of swearing an oath, or making a promise or a vow, has been a fundamental aspect of Jewish society since the earliest times recorded in the Old Testament. They were used to making vows. They used to make promises to other people. And if you want to have a very good definition of a vow, listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. Here the writer of Hebrews gives us a great definition of what a vow is. And it's important for us to understand. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Two things. People, first of all, swear by something greater than themselves. That's why you don't swear, I swear by my size 9 shoe. You say, I swear by my mother's grave, or cross my heart, hope to die. It means that something outside of my control will happen if I lie. But number two also, if there's a dispute, the scripture says, an oath is the final form for confirmation. So if we are fighting, an oath is the only way that you can solve this dispute. So essentially, when a person desires to solemnly promise, to make an oath, or confirm their word, they would call on God as the greater authority. So here's what the verse says, they go higher than themselves to affirm the truthfulness of their vow or their promise. In this way, individuals swear by someone greater than themselves. If you don't trust me, trust God in whose name I make this promise or make this vow. In this way, individuals swear by someone greater than themselves. And in the same way, for instance, when two people are having a dispute over something and one of them wants to resolve the issue quickly, they may call upon God as a witness to secure the other person's confidence. Two people are fighting about something and they just can't seem to agree on it. They want to show the truthfulness of their statement. One of them will pipe up and say, you know what, God, if I'm telling a lie to this other person, may you bring down your judgment upon me. Now, what do you say? What do you as the other person say? Well, you're still a liar. No, he's called on God here to kill him. If he does lie, God is going to smite him right there. So it sort of dissolves the conflict. It says, okay, well, I can't argue if you're calling God into this whole issue, so let me go with it. So in the next verse, in verse 17 in this book of Hebrews chapter 6, we see that even God made a vow. God swore by his own name, Hebrews chapter 6 verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. The book of Hebrews tells us that even God makes oaths. And he makes oaths not to declare his trustworthiness. His word alone is sufficient, but he makes oaths to emphasize the gravity and the significance of his promises, setting them apart from other matters. When God makes a promise, he makes it by himself, on himself, and it shows us that he's serious about that commitment. Now, throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, we have other examples of great leaders, great figures in the Bible, who made oaths according to God's name. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jonathan, and King David, amongst others, made oaths in serious agreements. And when they made these oaths, they called on God as a witness to the truthfulness of their statements. And essentially declaring, well, God, if I'm lying, if I'm speaking falsely, let your judgment fall upon me. But look again at verse 33 here in the book of Matthew. Because I think we need to understand exactly what Jesus is coming against. Jesus is not saying do not make promises or do not make vows. Do not swear an oath or do not say I promise to do something. He's not opposed to making vows because we just saw that God himself also make vows. Instead, in verse 33, he says, do not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. There's the problem. The problem is that the Jewish leaders were lying. They were making vows, making promises, making commitments, swearing an oath, but they were lying with no intent to keep the vows or the promises or creating loopholes for themselves there to get out of this commitment. And this is the next point that we come to, the Jewish perversion of the Mosaic law. We've seen what the law says, but now we see the perversion of the Jewish tradition. And so Jesus calls them out and he says, you have changed the law. Look at verse 33 and verse 34 and verse right on to verse 36. But I say to you, and so Jesus starts correcting them, make no oaths at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot change one hair, white or black. You see, the Jewish leaders knew the scriptures. They knew, especially in the law, they knew Deuteronomy chapter 23 verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, so it's from here up, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So whatever you do, don't make a promise or a commitment or a vow or an oath in God's name. Why? Because you have to fulfill it. So among the Israelites, this has been considered contractually binding. And it was also seen as dangerous because if you don't keep your promise, if you don't fulfill this vow or oath in God's name, there's going to be trouble. God himself is going to hold you accountable. So in practice, however, the concept became another loophole that the Jews started to abuse because they were not truthful. They were trying to create an opportunity for themselves to get out of their commitments. If you're careful to swear by God's name, do not swear by God's name. Sorry, so if you were careful and you do not swear by God's name, well, they said you can swear by anything and you are able to get out of your promises. It's only God's name. Only swearing in God's name, that's binding and that's committing. You have to commit to it. But anything else, you swear by anything else, you can get out of it. It's like having nicks behind your back. Remember nicks when we were children? I promised to do this and this and this. And when it's your time to own up and do what you need to do, but I had nicks. All right? And the person would say, oh, man. So I can't hold you to it because you had nicks behind your back. So the Jewish leaders would go around and they would be swearing. They would be making promises and commitments promising anything and everything, including the kitchen sink. And then just in order to do whatever they wanted to do. If it was binding and they were able to you know, keep that promise, well, good. Then people would see, well, they're trustworthy. But if they didn't, they'd be like, you know what? If God didn't want this to happen, then God probably didn't want this to happen, so it's good that it didn't happen anyway, isn't it? They didn't even feel guilty about it, because they didn't swear by the name of God. I can swear upon anything, as long as I don't use God's name and swear upon His name. You could say that they were masters at dodging the truth with their constant and frivolous promise-making or swearing. But watch how Jesus tackles this issue in verse 34. He says in verse 34, "But I say to you, do not make an oath at all." He means stop your fancy oaths. Don't make promises that you cannot keep. And think about it. He challenges them. He says, "Do you swear by heaven? You know, by heaven I promise that I will do such and such." He says, "Well, guess what? God's right there. That's His throne. You're using God's name when you say, 'I swear by heaven.'" He says, "Well," people might say, "well, then I swear by the earth." You know, but nope, you can't still avoid God, because the earth is His footstool. It's still God's name. "Well, what about Jerusalem? I'm going to stay away from heaven. I'm going to stay away from the earth. But Jerusalem, I mean, that's man-made. That's just a city. I'll swear by Durban, even if I have to." Well, you can't slip past God there either, because that's God's land. It's His city. Everything belongs to Him. Even if you say, "Okay, I'm not going to swear by anything outside of myself. I'm going to swear by myself. By the hair on my head, I make this promise." Even swearing by your own head won't cut it, because you can't change even the color on your hair. Jesus' point is that God is everywhere. Doesn't matter what you swear on, it's God's. It belongs to Him, and therefore by definition you are swearing on His name. Whether you're talking about heaven or earth, Jerusalem, or even your own head, God is there and it belongs to Him. And you can't separate the truth from lies, like flipping a switch and saying, "Now it's truthful, now it's not truthful." Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, if you are belonging in my kingdom, if you live in my kingdom, you can't be in my kingdom if you're caught out lying when making a promise or making a commitment. Because regardless of what you say, or by what you swear, or by what authority you promise, you're still making it in God's name. Because everything belongs to Him. And this brings us to our third point that Jesus gives, where Jesus gives us a new perspective on how we should live. In God's kingdom, this is how we should live. This is how we are to be truthful. Moving from discussing the principles of the Mosaic Law and the distortion of the Jewish tradition, we arrive at the perspective of the divine, or Jesus' teaching. And that's verse 37. "But let your statements, or your promises, or your oaths be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." So what exactly is Jesus saying in verse 37? Well, I believe He's simply taking us back to the Old Testament. He's simply reaffirming the standard set in the Old Testament, and herein lies the application for our text this morning. Firstly, when it comes to promises or commitments, vows or oaths, whatever you want to call them, or whatever level you want to promise it, there are two key principles here that Jesus is affirming for us. One, they shouldn't be made casual. Don't say you're going to do something and not intend to do it. Don't make promises to other people, or oaths or vows, and not intend to keep them. Whatever you want to call them, you need to understand that making an oath or making a vow is a serious issue. You shouldn't be making these casually. They are reserved for significant moments. And number two, when you do swear, when you do make a promise, it should be by invoking the name of God. Only then is it really binding. And He essentially says, and Jesus brings this out for us, first of all, in verse 32. I'm going to swap them around, but look at verse 32. He's essentially saying, don't swear by heaven, don't swear by the earth or Jerusalem, or even your own head. He's not swearing, he's not saying that making promises or swearing or oaths are off limits. Rather, he's saying be cautious against the evasive, deceptive swearing that tries to cover up lies. But ultimately, every corner of God's universe belongs to God. So in whatever way you make your promises or your vows, you are making it in God's name. So whenever you make a promise, whenever you make a vow or an oath, you are making it in God's name. And that's why Jesus is saying, keep that for a solemn or a special occasion. Jesus emphasizes that oaths or promises on his name should be reserved for solemn occasions, as mentioned in verse 37. Things like marriage, where you make a vow between your partner and God that you will stay true to one another. Those are special occasions. Using oaths as part of your everyday speech shows that you are influenced by evil, that you don't intend to be serious about your commitment. Instead, your regular conversation, Jesus says, stop saying, no, I promise I'll do this. Or I make a vow or a commitment that I'm going to do this. He says, no, rather than doing that, and knowing that whenever you say words like that, you are invoking God's name in this, rather than doing that, rather just say yes. And let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. That's in the NIV, I think it translates it very nicely. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. That's it. Keep it that simple. In your everyday speech, let your words speak for themselves. If you say yes, it means that you have made a commitment. Your integrity as a Christian, as a child of God, living in the kingdom of God, your integrity should be enough. That when you say yes, people will take you at your word. And when you say no, people will take you at your word. There's no need for us to make extravagant oaths or promises. And so in essence, Jesus is just echoing the two fundamental principles from the Old Testament regarding oaths and promises. First of all, don't be careless with your words. Don't be careless in saying, I'm going to do this or do that. Don't make promises that you cannot keep. Don't make commitments that you know that you're not going to follow through. But make every word count, because your integrity, your declaration as a child, as a servant in the King's kingdom, is at stake. Now, not next week, but the following Sunday, I'm going to continue with this passage, because I think there's a lot more for us in this text. Next week, as we have the AGM, we have our celebration service, so it's going to be something else. But this text, I think, really speaks to a big problem in our culture today. And I want to look at that in 2 weeks from now. So, make your words count. Say yes, say no, and refrain from making oaths and promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we can open up your word, study your word, and be challenged. Be challenged, because so often we change, mold, shape, press the word of God into whatever suits us. Whatever suits us and the way that we live. Gives us what we want. Brings about the results that we are looking for. Ways that we can manipulate other people. Ways that we can get something out of them without it having really cost us anything. Ways that our integrity can be put into question, but where we can deflect that because we didn't really make a promise. And we thank you that the word challenges us today on careless words. Thank you that we can today, from your word, be challenged, and that we can reflect on how we use our words. And I pray that you give us wisdom, that you would guide us and teach us and lead us to be truthful and to be people of integrity as we declare Christ as our Lord, our Savior, and our King. I pray that as we continue now, Lord, to be at the table, I pray that you would encourage and lift us up, that you would just, through your word and being together around the table with one another, as we fellowship around the table, that we would be encouraged and strengthened by it, but that we would remember that we are reminded of the body and the blood of Christ that was sacrificed on our behalf, exactly for this purpose of being people of Christ who lives truthful and who lives with integrity. So I pray, be with us the rest of the service, and we pray and ask this in your Son's name. Amen.